I have been preaching the gospel of God's grace for 45 years, and I have preached many, many times from the book of Romans, from every chapter in the book, but I have never before attempted to preach through the book of Romans, simply because I've never been so inclined by God's Spirit. But as I started praying about the direction God would have me to take in ministering to you toward the close of the year, I was strongly inclined to turn again to this great epistle. And so this morning, we're going to begin. And if God enables me, I will be preaching to you on Sunday mornings through the book of Romans, beginning this morning. Today, we'll look at the whole book. Our text will be Romans chapters 1 through 16. Long text makes for a brief sermon, hopefully. But book of Romans, if you're taking notes, the title is Romans. God's grace, God's purpose, God's salvation. God's grace, God's purpose, God's salvation. That pretty well summarizes this great epistle. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the perfect gospel and referred to it as the true masterpiece of the New Testament. He wrote, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." John Calvin said, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Both statements are exactly right. Read and study the Epistle to the Romans, and you read and study the clearest instruction in the gospel. It is that which gives us in the New Testament the full scope of the gospel of God's grace. This book of Romans is considered by many to be the most profound piece of literature in existence, and I wouldn't dispute that. It is, without question, an epistle of pure gold from beginning to end. This book, by God's grace, has powerfully altered the lives of countless millions for 2,000 years. It's given to us by divine arrangement as the first of Paul's epistles. It certainly was not the first one written. In fact, it was one of the latter epistles that Paul wrote. But it is placed first by divine arrangement in the canon of Holy Scripture, simply, I think, because of its great importance. This is the epistle that brought Martin Luther out of the darkness of Roman Catholic heathenism and idolatry into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and lit a fire that lit the world we commonly call the Reformation. Maybe that will whet your appetite a little bit for reading the book of Romans many times this next few months. Paul wrote this epistle to the saints at Rome while he was yet at Corinth, but he had never met them. I find that remarkable. He had heard of their faith. We don't know how they first heard the gospel of God's grace, how God first established a gospel church in their midst, but he heard of these believers at Rome worshiping God, who men and women who sought the glory of God and believed God. And this man, now an aged servant of God, traveling relentlessly in the preaching of the gospel, a man constantly writing the epistles of the New Testament, and writing countless other epistles to various churches and individuals of which we have no record today. He hears about the faith of these saints at Rome, and he takes down his pen and begins to write an epistle to that congregation. An epistle of great thoughtfulness, an epistle of considerable length, the longest in all the New Testament epistles. And he writes this to a people he had never met, a people whose names he did not know, a people of whom he had only heard. He didn't have the luxury that we have today of rapid correspondence by email or even by regular post. He wrote this epistle to them, taking great efforts to write exactly that which he wanted to write, but more importantly, that which God the Holy Spirit directed and dictated that he write to them. And as I read that, I think to myself, what a magnanimous man. What a magnanimous spirit this man must have been to take the time and the labor and the effort to write for the benefit of men's souls whom he had never seen, of whom he had never known face to face. This book is important because it reveals every aspect of gospel truth. Now let's begin in chapter 1. Paul begins here by giving us a clear definition of the gospel. Now the gospel is defined for us many times in the New Testament. Paul defines it again in 1 Corinthians 15. He defines it again in Galatians chapter 1. He gives us here a definition of the gospel. Now understand this, there is but one gospel. This book does not reveal a gospel, but the gospel. And the definition of the gospel is to be determined only by God himself in the book of Holy Scripture. So that all the definitions men write of the gospel, and I have read hundreds, all the definitions men give of the gospel, both in casual writing and conversation and in the creeds of Christianity and the various confessions of faith, all those definitions must be read and understood only in the light of what God says in His Word. Here, God defines the gospel. God defines the gospel. Now, you'll often hear folks say, in the gospel it says, and they are generally referring to the gospel narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are gospel narratives containing the gospel. They're called gospel, good news, because they declare to us the person and work of our Lord Jesus while he was here upon the earth, his preaching, his miracles, his person, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But Matthew is not the gospel. It contains it. Understand that. So when you say, in the gospel it's written, no, the gospel narratives are records of the good news. Here the gospel is plainly and clearly defined. Look at what the apostle says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. The Lord willing, I'll have a lot to say about that in the future. But understand this. Paul counted it his highest honor and greatest responsibility to be the servant of Jesus Christ. Called, gifted, separated by God to be an apostle, a messenger of the Son of God, and separated unto the gospel. Separated by God to the gospel, and a man who relentlessly, to the day of his death, separated himself to the gospel. Would to God I could get the ear of every preacher or would-be preacher in the world. If you would serve God in your generation, you must relentlessly separate yourself unto the gospel so that it is that by which you are consumed, by which your time and talents and abilities and labor is consumed, giving yourself not to entertainment, not to pleasure, not to society, not to the world, not to business, not even to your family, but giving yourself relentlessly to the study and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. This gospel, which is of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is of God. He's the one who gives us the gospel. It was conceived in His mind in eternity, and it is executed by Him in time, revealed in the hearts of chosen sinners by His Spirit. This gospel is nothing new. It was promised afore by God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so that all the book of God is that which promises the gospel of God's grace, the good news of redemption accomplished, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the good news of life eternal through the merits of the blood and righteousness of God's darling Son. So that you can read the book of Genesis and say, we're reading the gospel of Genesis. Just as you would read the gospel of Matthew. So that in the book of God, the whole book is the revelation of the gospel of Christ. And Paul particularly tells us here, by the inspiration of God, that the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets of the Old Testament, again, would to God I had the ear of all Bible teachers and preachers. The prophets of the Old Testament did not write about the nation of Israel. They did not write about the USSR or about the United States or about Korea or about China. The prophets did not write about a future millennial age. The prophets wrote about the gospel. You understand that? But Brother Don, aren't those things to be found in the book of God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You can find things in the Word of God addressing everything in the world. But the book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Read on. This gospel of God promised in the Scriptures is concerning God's Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ our Lord. Christ is the gospel. You cannot separate the gospel from Christ or Christ from the gospel, and I don't have any idea why folks would attempt to do so. To move away from Christ one step is to move away from the gospel. In preaching, to preach anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not to preach the gospel, but something else. Preaching is the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified. I wrote to, just a few weeks ago, addressing the matter of preaching. And I used an illustration of one that you're very familiar with, Brother Larry Criss. I've known Larry now for at least 37, 38 years. I've been his pastor that long. And I've heard him preach a great deal, as you have. And I said to Frank, I said, let me tell you one reason why folks are always anxious and delighted to hear Larry preach. It's not that he is profound, deeply learned, highly educated. Not that he brings deep, deep studies that tickle men's ears or digs into mysterious things that just are hatched in his imagination. I'll tell you why they always do. He finds his text and runs as rapidly as he can to Jesus Christ crucified. With utter simplicity, with no effort being made to impress anyone, with no effort being made to win anyone's applause, just to speak of the Savior. Oh, what a high commendation for preaching. That's what preaching is. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Made of the seed of David, as a man made. As a man, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. and declared to be the Son of God with power. Not made the Son of God. Declared to be. Not became the Son of God. Declared to be. According to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of God by the resurrection from the dead. God the Holy Spirit declared Jesus Christ the man of the seed of David, that one who was crucified at Calvary and buried in a borrowed tomb on the third day, declared him manifestly to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and thereby God the Holy Spirit justified him. Justified all his claims as the Messiah. Justified him from the sin that had been made his and was imputed to him, for which he died and had put away that sin when he was raised from the dead. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. We who are saved by God's grace are saved through Jesus Christ, and that grace comes from him and him alone. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. God has made us his apostles, Paul says. Well, he's talking about himself and other apostles. Apply that to every messenger of the gospel. We have received grace and been made God's messengers for the obedience of the faith, so that men and women chosen of God, loved of God, and redeemed by Christ might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ among the nations for his name's sake, for the glory of his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Here I have the privilege now of addressing you who are the called of Jesus Christ. God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, out of death into life, out of bondage into liberty. God called you by his Spirit, who was sent by Jesus Christ as another comforter to call his own to life and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel then is all about Jesus Christ, God's darling Son. It is upon this great fact, the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead as he was declared to be the Son of God with power, that the whole gospel rests. Everything. People sometimes dabble in theories concerning the resurrection, and men thoughtlessly, they pretend to be great thinkers, but they thoughtlessly think little of or begin to question the reality of the resurrection. The whole truth of the gospel, the whole truth of God's word, everything God makes to stand or fall upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is not risen, you're yet in your sins, and we're found false witnesses of God. That's written by the man who wrote this epistle under inspiration of God. If Christ did not literally rise from the dead, if he did not in a body come out of the tomb, walk on this earth, and then ascend into glory, then the whole Word of God's a fake, a fable, a fallacy, nothing but a fantasy some man has dreamed up, or a group of men have dreamed up. No, the whole thing hinges upon this fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that's the sure and certain fact that promises the resurrection of our souls and our bodies as well. He arose the first fruits. And if the first fruits came forth, then the full harvest shall also come forth, and we shall rise from the dead. And then Paul tells us in verse 5 that it is in Christ and by the gospel that we receive this grace, this everlasting life that's ours in Christ Jesus. And then beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, the apostle goes through verse 19 of chapter 3, showing us the universal need of the gospel. It tells us in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He said, this gospel, it's the power of God to salvation. This is the gospel by which God calls me into life and faith in Christ. And then he begins to show us the need, the great need of the gospel. He shows us that all men are utterly and totally depraved. Now the purpose for this is to show us the absolute necessity of salvation by Christ. There's no possibility of hope for anyone apart from the gospel. No possibility of hope for anyone apart from Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, doing for them what they cannot and will not do for themselves. All men by nature are condemned, he tells us, and hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. They suppress, they hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness. You see that in verse 18? Romans 1:18. They hold the truth. They hold down, suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. The heathen know the truth of God by the light of nature, by the light of conscience, by the light of reason. They know that God is. They know that God is righteous. They know that God is just. And they know that they must meet God in judgment. Those things all men by nature know. But they push it down. They suppress it. They suppress it. In Psalm 14, the wicked say in their heart, there is no God. Ralph Barnard was exactly right when he gave a better translation of that. They say in their heart, no God. No God. No God. Not they say there is no God. They know better than that. The fact is, all men are liars. And they constantly say, no God! I won't have it. I won't have it. Not there is no God. You may be sitting there. I don't know of any of you who would imagine such. You wouldn't tell me if you did. But, I don't believe in the existence of God. You're a liar. I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are. You're a liar. You're a liar. You know better. You know better. God stamped that on your conscience. The Jews, unlike the Gentiles, the heathen without the Word of God, without the law, without the gospel being revealed to them, the Jews and you who are here, you have the light of God, not only by conscience and by nature, so that you know that God is, you have the light of God's revelation. Paul is writing this concerning the Jews and the Gentiles. He said the Gentiles, the heathen, they have the light of God without the revelation of God's law, without the law and the prophets and the testimony of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament scriptures. But you who are Jews, you who have God's word given to you, speaking now to you sitting here, you have the light of the Word of God in your hand, and the Word of God clearly and distinctly preached to you. Now, what a responsibility that is. You have the Word of God given to you. Did you hear that? You have the Word of God given to you. You've heard it. Most of you, all your lives. Just caught Lexus's eye next year going off to school. Don't forget, your whole life long, you've had God's witness given to you. And to sin against it is to sin against the greatest light there is. And our Savior describes it as being greater evil than the wickedness of Sodom and of Gomorrah. To go to hell with your fingers in your ears, saying, no God, I won't have him. To go to hell saying, God, shut up, I won't hear you. Is to go to hell with your fist shoved in God's face, trying best you can to push God out of your way. And hell shall have its deepest pit reserved for folks who sin against the light of the gospel of God. Oh, what a desperate need there is for men. Paul tells us that the whole of this is to show us, verse 19 of chapter 3, The whole revelation of this. He declares, thou art inexcusable, O man. In chapter 2, verse 1. Then in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Those words refer not just to the Ten Commandments, but Paul is in this context specifically addressing the wicked, the ungodly, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're inwardly ravening wolves. They're just, the way of peace is not before them, but just destruction and misery in their ways. That's how he describes them. None doing good, none knowing God, none capable of doing good. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And then it says, the law is given. The revelation of God is given. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now hear me. Oh, God help you to hear me. God help you to hear me. There's no excuse for you not to believe God. No excuse for you not to trust Christ. No excuse for you not to seek the Lord. No excuse for you to go to hell. No excuse. If you go to hell, it will be altogether your own doing. Altogether. Well, what about election, predestination, and purpose of God? If you go to hell, it will be altogether because you have chosen not to bow to Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's the issue. That's the issue of faith. It is the surrender of your life to the rule of the crucified Savior, trusting Him alone for all things. And if you say no, if you say no, and some of you sitting here right now say no, I ain't going to listen to that. No. I'm not going to trust the Son of God. No! I'll live my own life. I'll do what I want to. And I will not bow. You will bow. You will bow. Either now in this day of grace and seek His mercy, or at last in the day of judgment and acknowledge His justice in your own everlasting damnation. Now forget that if you can. Go ahead and forget it if you can. And I'm praying God won't let it happen. I'm praying that you can't forget it. And in the deep recesses of your heart, God constantly screams your guilt to you until you seek refuge in Christ the Lord. Then beginning in chapter 3, verse 20, going through the fifth chapter, the apostle teaches us how men are justified by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. He gives us the declaration that God's salvation is a matter of righteousness and justice. Verse 26 of chapter 3. To declare at this time God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul said, now I'm going to tell you how God saves sinners. I'm going to tell you how God saves sinners in complete consistency with His own holy character. He does it by satisfying justice on the behalf of sinners through the person and work of His Son. He does it by fulfilling all righteousness, bringing in righteousness, and satisfying justice for His people, putting away their sins so that it is right for God. It's right for God to justify all who believe on His Son. And He gives us two examples in chapter 4. Abraham and David. He tells us that Abraham and David believed God. And believing God, we're told in verse 3 of chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, justification is not accomplished by you believing on the Son of God. No. Justification is received. It is experienced by you believing on the Son of God. Justification was accomplished when Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. When He finished the work of redemption, justification was done. We were made right before God because justice was fully satisfied. When we read in Romans 4:22 that God imputed the righteousness of Christ to Abraham, Paul tells us this was not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also to whom it is being imputed if we believe on Him who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, and put the comma right there. That's where it belongs. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The sinner looks out of himself to Christ and believes on the Lord Jesus and has peace with God because he's justified. His conscience declares him not guilty. His screaming conscience that tormented him, terrifying him with everlasting damnation, now is silent. His conscience says, yonder, the crucified Christ, that's enough. Justice is satisfied. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle describes two men, Adam and Christ. The reality is, God only deals with two men. Just two men. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man and the last man. All who were in Adam, that's the whole human race, all who were in Adam died in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Explain that, Brother Doug. I'll tell you what, you take that up with God. You take it up with God. God said it. That makes it so. God fixed it so that you lived in Adam. He didn't create men one at a time. That baby you're expecting, that baby in your womb right now, was not immediately created by God. That baby comes from your husband's seed planted in your womb, made by God, but not immediately created. That baby was created in the garden when God made Adam. You understand that? That baby was created in the garden when God made Adam. And when Adam sinned, that baby sinned. And when Adam died, that baby died. And when Adam was put under the justice and wrath and judgment of God, that baby put under the justice and wrath and judgment of God because of Adam's sin, because of his sin in Adam. Therefore, the child, that baby is going to come out of your womb speaking lies. You won't have to teach them how to do that. It just comes natural. Just comes natural. That's what total depravity is all about. Oh, boy, I don't like that. Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. You see, the angels that sinned, each one by one, said, I'll follow Lucifer. And there's a revolt led in heaven against the throne of God, against His Christ on His throne. Read about it in what chapter of Revelation. And they're cast into the earth and reserved in chains of darkness under the judgment of the last day with no hope of mercy. No fallen angel will ever be retrieved from the fall. They're forever reserved. They fell one by one. There's no hope of life for them. But that baby fell in a representative man. That baby fell in a covenant head. That baby fell in another person. Maybe. Maybe. Oh, just maybe. Maybe. There's another representative man. Another Adam. Another federal head. Another covenant surety in whom life might be found. Well, look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Watch this. After the similitude of Adam's transgression, he was the figure, the type, the symbol, the picture of him that was to come. So Paul tells us by divine inspiration that Adam was created in the garden. And all this transpired. Adam's fall. Our fall in Adam. Adam's death. Our death in Adam. Adam's ruin. Our ruin in Adam. All this happened because Adam was the figure of another Adam. That man was the figure of another man. That representative, the figure of another representative. And that last Adam is Christ the Lord. That last Adam is the man Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us in this fifth chapter that as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. By one man's disobedience, the many who were in him were made sinners. By one man's obedience, the many who are in him are made righteous. So that all who are in Christ, we are made new creatures in Christ as we come in the experience of the new birth. But the creation was done when Christ stood forth as the surety of the covenant people he represented in eternity, so that as he stood forth as our life, we had life in him. And now, by his obedience unto God, not for himself but for us, by his righteousness, we obey God. By his death, we died. By his satisfaction of justice, we satisfy justice. And now we live in him in complete free justification of life. In chapter 6, Paul gives us a brief explanation of the meaning of believer's baptism, declaring that we're buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and the intent of that is to declare that we shall walk in the newness of life. And then beginning in the middle, the next verses of chapter 6, verses 12 and following, he talks to us about us reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, living in this world for God. Living without the bondage of sin's death. Living without the bondage of sin's curse. Living without the bondage of the law's constraints. Living without the bondage of the law's terror. Living without the bondage of the law's fear. We're free in Christ to live for God. In the seventh chapter, he describes for us the experience of those who are born of God. While we live in this world, we live with a constant struggle with sin. This is not a matter of theological precision. It's not a matter of debate. Frank Hall, as long as you live here, you're going to live with a constant warfare in your soul, flesh and spirit, warring against one another so that you can't do the things you would. Just can't. Just can't. Well, why is that, Brother Don? I don't know all the reasons, but I know this. As long as we live here, God's fixed it so that we are compelled to cry from our hearts, as Celeste sang for us a little bit ago, oh, Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above for this reason. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So he keeps us looking to Christ, knowing that what we are by the grace of God. If we stand, he holds us. If we're lifted up, he lifts us up. If we're preserved, he preserves us. If we're kept, he keeps us. If we don't behave shamelessly, if we don't do something, if Don Fortner doesn't do something today to make you ashamed to know his name, it's only because God keeps me from it. You understand that? You understand that? And the same's true of you. Jerry Sadler, if today you don't do something to make that woman ashamed she ever met you, it's only because God keeps you. That's all. Because the evil is in you, that is in me. Oh, how wonderful it shall be to then be free from this old man when at last Adam is put in the grave. And Christ alone lives in me and I in him in heaven's glory. But we get to chapter 8 and the apostle is continuing with this thing of sanctification. He's saying there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Your life, child of God, is not this dying flesh. Your life is not this old man. Your life is not this corruption. Your life is that immortality that God's put in your soul that shall at last bring forth your body out of the grave in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And beginning in chapter 8, going through the end of the 11th chapter, the apostle tells us this is a matter of certainty. This is a matter of certainty. Every sinner loved of God, every sinner chosen of God, every sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, every sinner who believes on the Son of God, everyone, would you know your election of God? Would you know that God Almighty loves you with an everlasting love? Would you know that God's chosen you to be one of his own? Would you know that Jesus Christ died in your stead? Would you know that you've been called of God? Believe on the Son of God. Believe him. For every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus is alive in the Spirit. He walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's born of God and shall at last live with Christ forever in the glory of heaven's bliss, whatever that is. Whatever that is. Folks often ask me about heaven. More often, they ask me about hell. What do you think hell is? Because I don't know why folks love to talk about hell. I don't understand that. It's some kind of a morbid thing about religious folks love to talk about folks going to hell. I hope you don't. But I'll be honest with you, I know even less about the glory of heaven. But whatever that is, Lindsay, infinitely beyond what you've ever imagined, whatever that is a matter of absolute certainty. Because God purposed it. And that's what Romans 8:28 through chapter 11, verse 36 is all about. God purposed it. God purposed it. Now, people talk about God planning this and God planning that. Let me tell you something about God. God doesn't plan anything. I make plans. I just told you a little while ago about some of my plans for the next couple of weeks. Well, I make plans. But my plans are easily disrupted. They're easily disrupted because I don't control anything. God doesn't make plans, Bobby. God purposed everything. And His purpose is the salvation of His people in all things. That's His purpose. And He will bring it to pass exactly as He's purposed. He raises up nations and tears them down to accomplish His purpose. He gave the light of the gospel to a people, the nation of Israel, whom He had ordained to destruction. But He gave it to them. For 2,000 years, Israel alone had the light of the gospel. And God preserved His truth in the world through that nation. And when Christ Jesus came, that proud nation nailed Him to the cursed tree and said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Let His blood be on us and on our children." And they got what they asked for. They got what they asked for. And God cast them off. But it wasn't by accident. No. It wasn't by accident. That was so that God would send the gospel to the heathen, to gather His elect from among the Gentiles, out of the four corners of the earth. And so all Israel shall be saved according to God's purpose. Now look how Paul concludes that in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Oh, God, give me some folks who hear the word and rather than fussing and fighting and trying to choose up and take sides, bow down and worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's too big for you to figure Him out. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then we get to the 12th chapter, on to the end of the book. Paul says, now in the light of all these things, I had just one reasonable conclusion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Devote yourselves utterly to Christ. Utterly to Christ. Devote everything to Him. Everything to Him. Let nothing come between your soul and your Savior. Devote everything to Him. Rex Bartlett, that's the only thing under God's heaven makes any sense for you or me. That's the only thing under God's heaven makes any sense. What's the most reasonable thing a man can do? Live for Christ. What's the most reasonable thing a man can do? Woman can do? Live to God. That's all. That's all. Utterly consecrated to Him. And live to God with this blessed promise. Verse 20, chapter 16. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels, under your feet, shortly. That fiend end of hell, who has caused so much havoc and so much trouble. That fiend of hell. Of indescribable power to perform wickedness. Soon. It won't be long now. I'm going to stand with my feet on his neck, triumphant. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.